The following Deep in Scripture program is provided to you by the Coming Home Network International, a nonprofit Catholic lay apostolate committed to helping non-Catholic clergy and laity come home to the Catholic Church. For more information about the Deep in Scripture program on EWTN, sponsored by the Coming Home Network International, or to order a subscription of our radio program, go to deepinscripture.com or phone us at 740-450-1175.
Well, good evening and welcome to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi, your host for this weekly live Scripture program. And I especially welcome those of you back who are regular listeners to the program. And I thank you for your support and your prayers and your emails and all of you. My prayer is that this program, in which I'm going through a time of interviewing guests about their favorite passages from the letters of St. Paul. I'm hoping that this a time that we're doing this over the next year is an encouragement for your faith, but also an encouragement to those of you who have not taken the time to read the letters of St. Paul to do that. It's a great time to do that, to discuss with others, to encourage others to read St. Paul's letters, to appreciate him as the great apostle and missionary that he was, and in many ways helping us understand more fully what it means, of course, to follow Jesus Christ and to be full members in his church. And the point of Deep in Scripture in this program that we've done is to emphasize that to truly become deep in Scripture is to recognize that the Scriptures need to be understood and interpreted in the light and in the wisdom of the teacher who gave us the Scriptures, and that is the church that Christ established. The Bible must not be just seen alone. When it does that, it leads to so much confusion. And it's really impossible for us when we say to follow the Bible alone to make sure that we're really hearing God's interpretation or reading into it our own agenda. And so that's why it's important to us to read the Bibles in the context of the context in which a verse appears in Scripture, the paragraph, the entire book, the entire New Testament, the entire Scriptures within the context of sacred tradition, within the context of the teaching of the Church, so that we understand and make sure that we don't take a verse off into some direction in which it really wasn't intended to draw us closer to Christ in a way that might take us away from Christ. I want to make sure that we're interpreting correctly. And so I want to, first of all, thank EWTN, your global Catholic radio network upon which we are broadcasting. But I want to remind you that we'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to call us with a question, you can do so at 800-664-5110. Or you can also call us at 740-450-1175. That's the phone number for the Coming Home Network International, and that's where we're broadcasting. Or you can write me an email, Marcus, M-A-R-C-U-S, at deepinscripture.com. We have a website, deepinscripture.com, where you can see a picture of tonight's guest, as well as the text that he has chosen for his special text. Our guest is Jeffrey Schwemm. Jeffrey has been a guest on the Journey Home program on EWTN. He has shared his journey. He is a former Jehovah Witness, and he was very, very much involved with Jehovah Witnesses on their staff in Brooklyn, New York. And then after the journey of coming out of the Jehovah Witness movement, he became a Lutheran. But then even there, in his discerning for following truth, he eventually saw the fullness of the Catholic faith and came home to the church. And his occupation, he's an assistant professor of biochemistry, but he also has a website. He's president of the Fellowship of Catholic Ex-Jehovah Witnesses, and you can check that website out at www.CatholicXJW.com. It's one word, CatholicXJW.com. Now, Jeff's favorite verse from St. Paul is actually a verse which one of our former guests chose a couple weeks ago, Steve Wood, but knowing Jeff's background and the journey that he's come as he seeks to follow Christ, brought him from the Jehovah's Witness to the Lutheran faith and then to the Catholic faith, this verse is very significant to his journey, and he'll talk about that just in a moment when we come back from our break. But before we do that, I want to also remind you that each week we try to offer us a book that we feel is an encouragement to your faith, and we chose this book, one of our own publications, the book Journeys Home, that I edited. It contains, I think, 30 or 33 or so conversion stories. About half of them are former clergy, the other half are laity, and they give their journeys to the faith. And one of the reasons we chose that book is because Jeff's story is then that. So if you like a copy of that book, you can go to the website, deepinscripture.com, and pick up that book at a reduced rate this week. But let me read to you the text that Jeff chose for his special text. Then we'll take a break, and we'll come back with Jeff, and then we'll discuss why this particular text had such an impact on his own journey. The text is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. And I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, verse 14. St. Paul begins, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Groda, your host, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your global Catholic radio network.
EWTN.com is online with program information, the latest news, Pope Benedict XVI, plus tools for living the faith like prayers, Catholic Q&A, and other resources. Log on today to EWTN.com.
Follow the compelling journey of one man who became a Church of Christ minister and found himself entering the Catholic Church. Bruce Sullivan shares his conversion story in his new book titled Christ in His Fullness. In this book, he communicates a passionate love for Christ and the inexhaustible treasures of grace found in the Catholic Church. Perhaps you, too, will discover the same riches in the fullness of Christ. To order a copy of this book for yourself or a friend, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or call us at 1-800-664-5110.
All right, welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Groda, your host, and tonight we're joined by Jeffrey Schwemm. Jeff, are you there?
I'm here.
Jeff, welcome to Deep in Scripture.
Thanks for having me.
Where are we talking to you from?
I'm in Wisconsin.
Okay, we're in Ohio.
Nice and snowy up here.
Yes, I was wondering. We're getting the flakes down here and, of course, the cold, but I was probably assuming you were getting more of the solid stuff up there.
Oh, yeah.
And that it was to be expected. I mean, hey,
correct.
If you're going to complain, then you don't live in Wisconsin, right?
That's correct.
All right. Well, Jeff, thank you for joining us. I want to say to the audience, it's always a pleasure to be with you because, you know, I remember so many times when those Jehovah Witnesses would knock at my door and I often didn't know how to respond, but it's great to have a friend who was from within their midst that can give us some wisdom.
Well,
I mean, you were there, right?
By God's grace, he led me out of the Witnesses and into his church, and I'll be eternally grateful for that, I hope.
Now, I forget, were you basically born and brought up as a Jehovah's Witness?
My mom converted when I was 5 years old.
Okay.
Prior to that, we went to a Lutheran church. My dad was a non-practicing Catholic, and my mom was a very active Missouri Synod Lutheran. And then eventually she converted to the Witnesses when I was about 5 years old.
So she went from being an active, would you say, a well-knowledgeable?
It's hard to say. I don't think she was as knowledgeable. I think it might have been more of a cultural thing for her,
okay,
to some degree. I know she converted about the time my grandmother, her mother, passed away, and so that was a pretty big upheaval.
Oh.
And
mm-hmm.
By that time, some of her best friends who went to high school had converted, and they when they found out, I guess my grandmother had passed away, it was pretty quick. My mom left the Lutheran church and became a Jehovah's Witness. And after that, my dad, who was a non-practicing Catholic, followed. And then my grandparents, who were also poorly catechized Catholics, followed as well.
Do you think they saw the Jehovah's Witnesses as merely just one of many other viable churches?
No, they will tell you that they believe that the Jehovah's Witnesses are the reestablished true religion on earth. I mean, that's what they believe.
So they truly bought into the pie.
Oh, yeah. They believe that it's the reestablished. In fact, they refer to the movement as the truth. I mean, that's how it's referred to in witness lingo.
Had you ever gotten that far in the journey yourself?
Did I believe it was true? Oh, yeah,
okay.
Definitely.
I mean, I know I'm kind of revisiting your journey, but I know that you were very much involved. But
from a personal
standpoint, you were sold out.
I was sold out. I was a full-time pioneer minister. I went from door-to-door 1,000 hours a year, and then I got invited to serve at their world headquarters, and I did that for a time. And there were just some cracks in the foundation that I came across during that time, and one of them was the scripture.
Okay. Before we jump in, I want to remind the audience of your website, CatholicXJW.com. If they went to that, what would they find?
They would find podcasts. They would find information on what Jehovah's Witnesses believe and how Catholics can effectively dialogue with Jehovah's Witnesses. They would find what Catholics believe and why we believe those things. We also have some talks available from our recent conference if people wanted to get copies of that. And also, a friend of mine wrote a book called Twisted Scripture. She's not a former Jehovah's Witness, but she left the church and became involved in a cultic group. And then when she left that group and came back to the church, she wrote this book called Twisted Scripture that shows how groups like the Witnesses can twist Scripture in such a way that it actually enslaves people and doesn't really lead them to salvation.
Boy, that sounds like that. We should offer that book as our special tonight. It sounds like a powerful book.
It's a very, very powerful book. In fact, what's amazing about it is that when I read that book while I was leaving the Witnesses, I actually thought Mary Alice had been a former Jehovah's Witness. She never mentions what group she was in, mm-hmm. but the style that these groups use are so similar. I know of people who have read this book and left these type of highly controlling, destructive groups.
All right. Excellent. Thanks. Twisted Scripture is the book that Jeff is mentioning, and if you're interested in finding out more about that, you can go to www.catholicxjw.com.
Right.
All right, Jeff. Now, Romans 8:14-17. Now, as a Jehovah's Witness, you read Scripture, right?
We read Scripture, but we read it in the light of how the leaders of the Watchtower Society interpreted it.
Okay.
So the way in which the Jehovah's Witnesses are set up, it's some people might say it's hierarchical, but it really isn't. It's more authoritarian, and there's a difference. Within the Catholic Church, it's kind of like being in a playground. There's fences around, and inside the playground is safe, and the church says, well, you can't really go further than this. But inside, we can have disagreements. We can interpret Scripture somewhat differently or emphasize things somewhat differently.
Uh-huh.
But with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they make authoritarian statements on Scripture, period, and you're not really allowed to disagree with that or to even have any kind of academic dialogue about it. And so that's the difference. And one of the things that they taught me was that the New Testament was not written for all Christians. It was primarily a love letter to those of the heavenly calling that made up what they called the 144,000.
All right. Now, the 144, I mean, I think you mentioned this on the show, of course, has long since been
filled,
you know, so for them, the 144,000 now means who?
It means all of those Jehovah's Witnesses and even people prior to the Jehovah's Witnesses being reestablished, who God will take to heaven to rule with Jesus over this coming paradise earth. And the leadership of the Watchtower Society are taken from these people who claim to be of that number. And those people tend to be, there's actually roughly about 8,000 of them left, but the individuals who actually run the Watchtower Society, who are members of what is known as the governing body, are males. They're basically the chief elders of the religion, and they're the ones that actually kind of set doctrinal policy and make these statements through the pages of the Watchtower as to what a Jehovah's Witness needs to believe as far as how to interpret Scripture.
So the average Jehovah's Witness membership understand that these remaining 8,000 are the remaining members of the 144,000.
Correct.
So they can actually identify those who are of this elite group and
right,
the rest are not.
Yeah, because they're the only ones that are allowed to partake of the bread and the wine at the annual communion service.
Interesting. Which is symbolic, of course?
Which is symbolic.
Okay.
Correct.
So,
and then out of this 144,000 group, males are chosen to be leaders of the governing body. I can't remember how many governing body members there are right now, but they basically run the show and make the doctrinal decisions for the Jehovah's Witnesses and are the ones that approve what's in the literature, and whatever's in the literature is basically what the witnesses are taught they must believe in as far as how to interpret Scripture.
So they're the ones that are going to be in heaven, as referred to in Revelations. What about the rest?
Well, the rest will live forever in paradise on earth. But when I was reading Scripture and I was at the headquarters, and actually this was even prior to my getting there, there was kind of a schism that happened over this Scripture in some respects and Scriptures like it as to whether or not Christ really wanted everyone to be in his presence in heaven, or whether he was going to have a certain elite group in heaven with him for all eternity, and the rest would be separated from him still, but in a paradise earth.
Before we go on, for the audience, I get emails from somewhere driving in cars or trucks, and they can't look at the Scripture. Let me read it again, and then you talk about how you would have understood this or explained it as a Jehovah's Witness. Again, in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him."
Okay, well, I would have read that, and I would have said, this does not apply to me personally. But it applies to those among us, among the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have the heavenly calling. That's how I would have understood that.
Paul would have been writing consciously? Would you have thought that Paul was writing consciously to only this 144,000?
No, actually, what they would have said is that back in the day when Paul wrote this, they didn't know yet that there was going to be people who lived forever in paradise on earth. So the only people back then that he would be writing to would be those with the heavenly calling.
Hmm.
And so likewise today, since God had not yet revealed to the apostles back then that there was going to be people who live forever in paradise on earth, but likewise today, to be consistent, this was written primarily for those who are alive on earth right now, awaiting to go to heaven to rule with Christ.
So,
and so secondarily, in fact, we were taught that if we had the earthly calling, we weren't even considered children or sons of God. We were considered merely friends of God.
So I just got a text message from good old Jim Anderson, and he asked, so is the average JW not led by the Spirit, nor are they sons of God?
Well, that's a good question. If you ask the average witness at your door, he'll say, well, of course I'm led by God's Spirit. But if you get somebody that really knows what they're doing, unless they've changed this, because they change their doctrines fairly often, what they would tell you, what an elder told me once when I was discussing this with him, was that the people of the earthly calling are led by God's Spirit to the extent that they follow what they call the Spirit-led organization, which, of course, is led by those individuals who have this heavenly calling.
So, with looking back a bit with hindsight, what we see in the Jehovah's Witnesses, would you say, is not so much a problem or exaggeration of sola scriptura as much as you have a subversion or a supplanting of an authentic authority with a false authority.
Correct. Absolutely. And what happens, though, is when sola scriptura goes mad, that allows this false authority to be set up, because eventually people say, well, I don't know what to make of this. So what do they do? Well, they might go look for an authority, and if the authority seems credible, they're like, well, that's the best explanation I've ever heard. I haven't heard anything better, so this must be true. But that's because sola scriptura has gone mad, and there really hasn't been, you know, in the Protestant world, you know, you have as many interpretations as there are people reading scripture. And if you get tired of that, so then what do? Well, you look for an authority, and it doesn't necessarily have to be a good one.
And that actually arose fairly soon in the Reformation itself. I mean, you have Luther, you know, breaking free and emphasizing sola scriptura, though he himself was always guided by his Catholic conscience. But immediately after, you have the other Lutherans and Calvinists and Anabaptists and others running wild, replacing the authority they set aside with new authorities that are giving new spins to the scripture.
Right, and then if you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses and the history that they came from, you know, they borrowed tons of stuff from the Adventist movement of the 1800s. And then a lot of this stuff was a reaction to how they interpreted what the Catholic Church believed and what mainstream Protestantism believed.
Okay, so here you are, a Jehovah's Witness. Were you technically on the road to becoming a future one of the 144,000?
No, because usually once you've been, I was of the earthly calling and had never even considered, you know, the possibility of seeing Jesus face to face, or even going. And normally, you know, you don't move up.
You don't.
So usually, once you have whatever calling you have, you don't.
Who told you had that calling?
Yeah, either you have it or you don't. It's pretty. I mean, it's becoming more common for some people to, over time, say they have the heavenly calling, and it's kind of a mystery as to how people know if they do or they don't. But
it's not so much a Jehovah's Witness bishop telling someone that they have.
No. It's supposed to be a personal decision, but there's a lot of, you know, groups like the Witnesses that are pretty tight-knit. There's a lot of social influence. And so we were taught that by the year 1935, all the slots for the 144,000 had been taken up. And from 1935 onward, people were being chosen to live forever in paradise on earth. Well, if you were not alive prior to 1935 and you claimed to be of the heavenly calling, there was some social pressure to basically look at you as someone who was trying to make some kind of name or notoriety for yourself. And so it was not uncommon for elders in the local congregations to really, you know, kind of interrogate someone who would make that claim if they weren't born in the proper age range.
Oh, interesting. So there was no rising up from amongst the lower levels in reaction or anger against this theology.
Actually, there sort of was, and it happened in the late 70s and early 80s, where quite a few people at the headquarters got a hold of a copy of Barnes' Notes on the New Testament and started reading that and started questioning this particular doctrine. And a person who could really tell you the inside scoop on that would be Tom Cabine, because he was actually at the headquarters while a lot of this was going on.
Interesting, okay.
And for those of you who don't know, Tom Cabine is a former Jehovah's Witness who was at Bethel for many years, and it recently came home to the Catholic Church, and you've had him on the journey home.
That's
as well.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
And also, he gave a talk at our conference, which you can get a copy of at my website. But yeah, there actually was kind of a backlash on this particular doctrine, and it actually basically wound up creating somewhat of a schism back in the late 70s, early 80s. But it took a while for the people to kind of gather around this, and what's really interesting is that kind of the impetus for this was that a number of people were reading Barnes' Notes on the New Testament.
Interesting. Now, in your own journey, okay, mm-hmm. you're a Jehovah's Witness. You've looked at this text squarely, but you look at it through the, the eyeglasses of a Jehovah's Witness.
With watchtower color glasses.
There you go.
That's what they used to say.
So what happened?
Well, I was at the headquarters, and I started reading some of the older literature and seeing some of the really weird doctrines from the past. And I left the Witnesses and...
Because there's no apology amongst Jehovah's Witnesses that doctrines have changed over the time?
Well, they're always saying that they get new light. So as the...
There you go.
Yeah. So, I mean, anything can change almost.
Sure.
And so, like, what I'm saying today may have changed. I'm not sure. I know, like, the 1935 teaching that the slots had been filled up by 1935, they've kind of pushed that to the side lately.
Okay.
Which, if people are questioning, well, is the 144,000 teaching going to go? But I'm not so sure about that. But they always say that they're getting new light. And so, you know, that's another problem because, you know, everything they say at the present time has to be taken as if it's true. And so they actually say, well, this is present truth, mm-hmm. which, of course, says that what was in the past is past truth, and what's going to happen in the future is future truth, which kind of makes truth meaningless because you never know what's really true.
Yeah.
But in any case, I'm reading the scripture after I'd left the Witnesses, and...
And now you're a Lutheran, right?
No, actually, I'm just kind of like trying to figure my way out, and I'm going to college, and my wife was working in downtown New Orleans, and I would sneak off and go to the Loyola University Library, and I would read these books written mostly by former Witnesses who are now Protestants. And one of their main criticisms was of this two-tiered view of salvation. And I actually got really upset, and I wrote this article called The Second-Class Citizens of the Watchtower. And it's been published on a bunch of different former Witness websites. And I go through and I chronicle the teaching of this two-class system. And then I say, but if we go back and we look at what the early church taught, it doesn't teach anything like this. As far as St. Paul was concerned, everybody who's a Christian was to be a child of God, a son of God. And I remember prior to writing that particular document, the Second Class Citizens of the Watchtower, I remember saying to God, look, you know, I'm really confused. I really want to know what it is you want me to know right now. And I prayed. And when I opened up, and I used the New World Translation of the Bible, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses' own Bible. When I opened it up, it opened up to Romans chapter 1, and I read it. For the first time in my life, I read that entire letter in context. And by the end of reading that letter, I realized that what God was telling...
Uh-oh, hello. I think we've had one of those technical glitches that happens from time to time. So I'm wondering if maybe he's a good... Let's take a break. We're about getting close to our middle break, so let's do that in a moment. We'll come back and see if we can get Jeff back on the line, pick up right where we left off. You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi, your host, with Jeff Schwem, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
Next time on The Journey Home, join Marcus as he welcomes former Lutheran ministers Richard and Ruth Ballard to the show. Find out what convinced them to leave their faith tradition and make the journey home to the Catholic Church. That's on the next Journey Home, only on EWTN.
The Journey Home is seen and heard around the world on EWTN. For dates and times in your area, log on to EWTN.com.
Marcus Grodi and Dr. Scott Hahn invite you to join us May 16, 2009 in Columbus, Ohio, as we look to understand St. Paul, who was so zealous for the Word of God that he became the Apostle to the Gentiles. Joined by Father Mitch Pacwa, Jeff Cavins, and others, we will look into the life of this famous convert who became a martyr for the gospel of Jesus Christ that he first sought to destroy. So join us as we seek to know the Catholic Paul.
All right, welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi, your host, and let's see, Jeff, are you back?
Press 2, 4.
Hello, Jeff. We're having one of those problems, and of course, when you're using technology, our staff will get it back. From time to time, that happens. He's going to keep working. As soon as we get Jeff, put him on, But let me read you that scripture again that Jeff's looking at. He's what Jeff wanted to do tonight as he discussed this passage is to talk about how, as he went through his own journey of faith, first from Jehovah's Witness, then Lutheran, and then Catholic Church, how this verse came to see, not only he see it differently, but it was actually one of the seeds that helped him come to the church. Boy, we're having some problems. Hope Jeff's all right. I mean, that could be possibly one of these. No, I don't think so. Jeff's probably just had a little bit break in his line. Let me read that scripture again, and then we'll see if we can get Jeff back on the line. That's Romans 8, 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Jeff, are you back? Oh,
what happened?
I don't, must be that snowstorm up there in Wisconsin.
Maybe so.
But we're doing fine. You left us when you were not quite a Lutheran. You had written an article, in fact, that challenged the witness's view, and I think from that point you were going to look at maybe how that verse influenced your journey to the Lutheran Church. Is that where you were leaving us?
Yeah. What happened was I realized when I read that, and I can only attribute this to grace from God. You know, when I read that scripture, that night, mm-hmm. I realized that the Lord wanted to adopt me as a son of His, which was not something that I'd ever believed before as a Jehovah's Witness. As a Jehovah's Witness, I thought the best I could hope for was being a friend of his, and he might allow me to live forever in paradise on earth.
It'd be like always being, for the rest of eternity, you were in the stands watching on the playing field the real sons and daughters of God.
Oh, yeah.
And
definitely.
Now you realize, no, you were fully invited to be a part of the family.
Correct. I'm fully invited to be a full member of the family of God. Now, I didn't really understand all the ramifications of that. I mainly went back, you know, it's kind of like, sort of like C.S. Lewis talks about how you're in the hallway and you figure out that you're a Christian and you have to look for the right door to walk into. I guess that's kind of where I was at this point. And so I remembered vaguely going to a Lutheran church, and so that's what I did. I went to a Lutheran church. I got involved in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I can remember we were taking instruction there. My wife and I were taking instruction, and she was still kind of in the Jehovah's Witness mindset, and we were having this whole faith versus works debate. And I was telling her, you know, I said, if I want to go and join someone's family, let's say, like, you know, maybe my family has some issues and I really like this family up the street, and I knock on that guy's door and I say, hey, look, I want you to be my father, and I'll show you how bad I want you to be my father. I'm going to cut your grass. I'm going to paint your house. I'm going to, you know, do all these things. And by doing all these works, you know, then you'll accept me as part of your family. And, you know, that was almost the mindset I had as a Jehovah's Witness, but realizing that I would never fully quite be a full member of the family. But we were taught as Lutherans that, no, you know, God does the adopting first and says, you know, here you are. Mm-hmm. You are part of the family. And but we were kind of taught that, you know, we're still sinners and we were sort of like these mounds of dung covered in snow.
Yeah, that supposedly that was Luther's statement.
I don't know if Luther ever actually said that, but that was kind of the message he got, that,
yeah,
you know, you were part of the family, but God kind of held his nose and made you a part of the family. And that seemed good for a time, but then, you know, after I became a Lutheran and got real active in that church and was teaching at Concordia in Seward, Nebraska, I was flipping the channel one day and found this really interesting Franciscan nun on TV and started watching her network. And I can't remember what program it was on. It may have been one of her live shows, or it might have even been the show that the bishop down there used to do on the catechism. Mm-hmm. And I finally realized that Catholics had something that I didn't have as a Lutheran, and that was all of these things called sacraments. where God not only accepts us as children of God and says, here, I'm adopting you and you become part of the family, he actually gives us the grace to behave as true children of God.
Now, as a Lutheran, you had sacraments.
We did. We had the sacrament of baptism, and we had what we, you know, the communion, right? Although we didn't have the real presence in the same way Catholics do. But there was one sacrament that I really got jealous of that the Catholics had that I didn't have, and that was confession.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember sitting, this was before I was going to work, I remember sitting on the couch listening to the Bishop of Birmingham speak about confession and the graces received by confession and how confession gives you the grace to really reform your life and to change you internally to make you into a true child of God. I was like, wow. The Catholics have it made. You know, they receive all this grace. I can remember actually being envious. By the end of that show, I was envious of what the Catholics had. But I would never have admitted that in public at the time. But I started seeing that, you know, God not only, he doesn't just command us to do what is right. You know, I mean, when you read St. Paul in Romans, it's kind of like he says, God has made you children of him, so behave that way. And that's almost how it came across when I first read it. But then within the tradition of the church, you realize that you can't behave that way on your own. You need help. And the church comes along and says, here are these sacraments instituted by Christ that give us the grace to actually do as God has commanded if we're open to it, if we say yes to God. And it was at that point where I was saying, well, what an awesome father, you know, God is. No wonder why St. Paul says we can call him daddy, because he's not like the Jehovah's Witness God who says, these people are my sons and the rest of mankind, you're my friends, and I'll deal with you at a distance. And he's not like how I kind of imagine him as a Lutheran, which is, yeah, I'm going to make you adopt, I'm going to adopt you as sons of God, but you still kind of stink. You know. But no, he says, I'm your father, and I'm going to clean you up, and I'm going to actually change you if you let me, and I'm going to put that Brillo pad on your soul and get rid of that nasty stuff, so that you can actually be in my presence and actually really become a full member of my family. Because he says, you know, you're heir of God, joint heirs with Christ, which means the inheritance that Christ received is my inheritance as well.
You know, another verse comes to mind that it seems to me would have a radically different interpretation from Jehovah's Witness to Lutheran to Catholic, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And let me read that, and then I'd love you to reflect on how you would have understood this as a Jehovah's Witness, and then as a Lutheran, and now as a Catholic. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. How would you have understood that verse as a Jehovah Witness?
Well, first of all, I would have said, well, that doesn't completely apply to me because I'm of the earthly calling.
Okay.
And it applies primarily to those of the heavenly calling. I would have said the closest that I could become to a new creation would have been at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where God, the way in which the Jehovah's Witnesses set this up is that there's going to be Armageddon, where everyone who is not a Jehovah's Witness basically gets executed. Then there's a 1,000-year reign where people work themselves back to perfection. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign, those of the earthly calling get tested again. And if you pass that final test, then you can live forever in paradise on earth, although you still have the ability to sin and screw up. But as soon as you sin or screw up, God kills you. So there really isn't, you know, a whole lot of comfort in that, if you think of it about it that way.
Yeah.
But the closest I could ever really become to being a new creation would have been at the end of that 1,000-year reign.
All right.
As a Lutheran, I would have said, oh, yes, I'm a new creation in Christ. But that's not going to happen until I'm in heaven with the Lord. You know, there's no, you know, there was, you know, I had baptism, which was the graces I received from there, and I'm sure I received graces through the communion that I received as a Lutheran. But there was no, what can I say, it just seemed like there was no process. You know, there wasn't, something was missing. There was some fullness that was missing where if I'd have looked at that, I would have said, I'm a new creation now, but I'm not really sure how it's going to happen.
Let me add to that, having been a Lutheran myself, I can't remember exactly how I understood this then, as I look way back when I was a Lutheran child, or even later as a Calvinist when I was a pastor. But there was a sense in which it was always an awkwardness in this passage, because we understood being justified as an external covering that was not our righteousness, but it was the righteousness of Christ, in a way blinding God to our unworthiness.
Right.
In a sense, we were not truly changed, we were covered up. And that was that image that Luther is supposed to have said, a pile of horse manure covered with snow.
Right.
And I can relate to that, because I have a horse out in our right now. We got a little bit of snow, and you got to watch where you're walking, so you can get a surprise. But as Catholics,
oh, I know exactly what it means.
Yes,
because right now, you know, it's with Catholic tradition or Catholic understanding. You know, if a person asks me, "Are you saved?" I would say, "Well, I have been saved. I am being saved." Right.
Mm-hmm.
And I will continue to be saved as long as I keep telling God yes. So it's not like a single experience. My whole life from now until I'm in the presence of God is part of the experience of being saved. And, you know, I'm sort of in this process of becoming fully a new creation, to the extent I've made progress on that road with the help of God all through His grace, is the extent to which I'm a new creation now. And that's kind of how I look at it now as a Catholic.
And the other thing that for myself, with you in that same journey, going back to that Romans 8 passage, a Catholic would say without any hesitancy that I don't have to add or throw any interpretation on Romans 8, 14 through 17, that what Paul is saying is exactly true, whether I feel it or not.
Oh, right.
That through baptism, through the graces of baptism, not because of anything that we do, it's totally by grace. We have been changed. We are now sons of God. That's what St. John said in his first letter, chapter 3. You know, he says very clearly, we are sons of God. We are children of God, and so we are. You know, that is the reality of us.
I want to take this a step further.
Sure.
As a Lutheran, you know, I would say, okay, I'm a child of God. And my brothers and sisters are the people in the pew sitting next to me in Lutheran church every Sunday. But as a Catholic, I'm introduced to my fellow children of God, who are all the saints in heaven praying for me and relating to me and reaching out to me through various and sundry ways, you know, like in Hebrews, where they're cheering us on from the sidelines. They've already run this race, and they're cheering us on and praying for us from heaven, saying, you know, please, Lord, give these people who are coming behind us the grace to do it. And they leave behind for us an example to follow. And then the greatest gift, other than Christ himself, is the Blessed Mother. You know, God is so generous. He doesn't give us just little bits and pieces of himself. He gives us everything, including his mom and all of his brothers. And that has opened up a whole new world and way of understanding this scripture. Because, you know, when you introduce somebody to your family, you know, you want to introduce them to everyone who's a member of that family. And I always felt like when I became Catholic, looking back on my Lutheran experience, I felt like the family was truncated. There was a certain part of the family that we didn't really get to know as Lutherans.
When we compare a couple of verses, again, St. Paul, in that 2 Corinthians passage, if we compare Romans 8, first of all, where it says that, you know, we are sons of God by the work of the Holy Spirit, that's a reality. If you compare that to 2 Corinthians, where he says anyone in Christ is a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. But we also recognize that in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, you know, I've not arrived yet. I'm still on the journey.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I haven't become perfect yet. He is a son of God. He is a new creation, but yet he isn't fully in grace yet. None of us are.
Right.
And as far as we know from Scripture, besides Christ, who was, you know, by nature God, we have the only human being who was a creation of God, full of grace, is Mary. And so not only was she, but because of her own son, a daughter of God, and not only because of that, a new creation, but because of that fullness of grace, she was able to live in a state of perfection that I'm not there yet.
But she is where we hope to be.
Yes.
And also, you know, I remember as I was coming into the church, and I was contemplating my relationship to Mary as a son of God, right? So I understood myself to be an adopted son of God. And then I took this verse, and kind of in light of this verse, I read the end of the Gospel of John, where clearly the author of that gospel says, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's who Jesus gave his mother to. Well, who is the disciple that Jesus loves? Well, it's all of us. It's all believers. It's all of the children of God. So God is so generous, he gives us his own mother to be our mother, as someone to look to for help with prayer, because she prays for us. And also as an example, everything Mary did was in response, was just give a great yes in response to God's request of her.
Well, actually,
that's our model to follow as a child of God, to say yes to our Father.
This verse in Romans 8 is really a strong argument for the motherhood of God, because if we are, verse 14, sons of God, and in verse 16, we are children of God. Verse 17, if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, we are brothers.
Yeah.
Well, then we have the same mother.
Exactly. And I don't know if it was like this with you, but I can remember we would have friends of ours come over and spend, like, you know, a couple of weeks in the summertime. Mm-hmm. And by the end of that time, my friends were calling my mother mom, because that's what I called her. And then when we would go over to their house, the same thing would happen. You know, it was like we were adopted into that family for a couple of weeks. Well, I mean, we're adopted into God's family for all of eternity. We have the same mother. We're brothers of Christ. We have his same inheritance. He and his inheritance is Mary, so it's ours too.
We're going to take another final break. When we come back, Jeff, I want to talk about that very last phrase, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is your host, Marcus Brodie, with Jeff Schwimm, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
The Coming Home Network International is a nonprofit Catholic lay apostolate dedicated to helping Protestant clergy and laity come home to the Catholic Church. It was founded by Marcus Grodie, the host of this program, as well as the Journey Home television program on EWTN. If you are on the journey and interested in learning more about the Coming Home Network International, or know someone who's thinking of becoming Catholic, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or contact us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodie. I'm joined tonight with Jeffrey Schwimm. We're looking at Romans 8, 14 through 17, and specifically in these last couple minutes, the last part of verse 17, Jeff, as a Jehovah's Witness, the whole context of this passage, if it only refers to those chosen 144,000 who are sons of God, the context of 17 says that they're only that, provided that they suffer with him in order that they might be glorified with him. The importance of suffering.
Yeah, and the idea about suffering among the Jehovah's Witnesses is it's pretty skewed. It's basically Jehovah, who is God, and Satan kind of have this bet about man, who can be, if man can be faithful or not. And it's kind of set up as this political struggle between the two, and suffering is not very well explained or really meditated on very well. But essentially, what we were taught was that there's this big fight between God and Satan, and we choose which side we're on by following God, who allows us to suffer as kind of a way to poke Satan in the eye.
Oh.
And in some respects, I often felt like, here I am, this creation who had never asked to have been born, all of a sudden in the middle of this fight between two beings that are much more powerful than me, being forced to take a side in a fight that I never started or never created. I always felt like I was kind of in a political battle against my will, which is, you know, it's not a very helpful understanding of suffering, that's for sure. And it also paints God as this tyrant in some respects, who would force his weak children to fight his battles for him.
Unjust and unmerciful.
Yeah, it's very unjust and unmerciful. And you see this a lot when people come out of the witnesses where they've bought into this. And a lot of times it leads them into the road of agnosticism and atheism.
What about as a Lutheran?
As a Lutheran, of course, I would reject what the witnesses say, but I never really totally understood a complete or had a complete understanding of what suffering was like. It was like a great mystery, but it didn't seem like it had as much value as it does as a Catholic. Again, you know, there was this incompleteness about being a Lutheran. It's like it led me in the direction of becoming Catholic, but it just never quite got to where the Catholic Church was there. As a Catholic, I realized that suffering has value because I'm asked to suffer with Christ. So for example, whatever sufferings come my way in this life, and I don't go looking for them, they tend to find you, usually when you least expect it or when you least want it. But when those sufferings do come, I can spiritually attach that to what Christ did on the cross and offer it up as a way to save souls. And that gives suffering an infinite value because it's attached to the infinite person in Christ. And it's a great privilege because what it does is it allows me to be part of the family business. You know, the family business, since I'm a child of God now, is the saving of souls, is to help grow God's family so that other people have the opportunity to be part of this wonderful family. And one of the ways that we're called to do this is by suffering with Christ, taking our own sufferings as minuscule and as meaningless as they are compared to Jesus, attaching them to what Jesus has done that gives them infinite value, and using that to you know, help others receive those graces from God that they need in order to become part of his family. And that's how I understand suffering as a Catholic.
Well, that's such a powerful understanding. A text in another letter from Paul, in which he describes this uniting with Christ in his sufferings, when he says in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the faith, I live by, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, Catholics, we hold before us the crucifix to remind us both what he has done for us in his infinite suffering for our sins, but also it reminds us of what we are called to share.
Right. And these difficult trials that we go through, there's always a lesson in there for us too. You know, God preps us for his work, I think, through suffering, and teaches us how to love as he loves through suffering. You know, there's a reason why, and this is something that I never got as a witness. I would always hear people talk about Christ's passion, and I never understood what they were talking about. But as a Catholic, Christ's passion is that suffering, or is demonstrated. We really see his passion through that suffering on the cross. And, of course, Pope Benedict, you know, explains it much better than I could ever do in his encyclical on love, where he talks about Christ's passion and that suffering that he went through because of his great love for us.
Well, that music coming on there, Jeffrey, means we've reached this last part of the program. Let me thank you, first of all, for joining us on Deep in Scripture.
Thanks for having me.
And we appreciate your work as a continued witness to those that are still caught up in the Jehovah's Witness mindset, but also those that have come out but are still looking for a place to land and helping them find their home in the Catholic Church.
Pray for them and pray for us, please.
All right. Thank you, Jeffrey. Again, that website is CatholicXJW.com. And, you know, if you're interested in finding out more, you can go to that website and get in touch with Jeff as well as others who've made that same journey. Thank you for joining us on Deep in Scripture. And next week, our guest is Matt Leonard. We'll see you then.